All right, so I have to know, who showed up at 8 o'clock this morning? Anybody? Well, okay, or you won't admit it. I did a few years ago, and man, that was painful. Especially when you have three kids, it's not a fun thing. All right. Once there was a famous tailor named Hans the tailor, and there was a businessman visiting the city for an important meeting. And he had heard of this tailor, and so he decided to order a tailor-made suit. He sent his measurements to the tailor, and he wore his casual clothes on his business trip, expecting to pick up his suit and then wear it to the meeting. But when he came to pick up his suit, he found that one sleeve was twisted this way and the other was twisted this way. And one shoulder bulged out and the other caved in. And so he pulled and struggled and finally wrenched and contorted. He managed to fit his body and make it fit. And since he didn't have time to correct the suit, have the suit corrected before his meeting, he hopped in a taxi and headed to this meeting wearing this suit. The taxi driver noticed his odd appearance and asked if Hans the tailor had made the suit. And he replied that he had. And the taxi driver remarked, "That's amazing! I knew Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit fit someone so perfectly who was as deformed as you." Often, that's what we do in the church. We get some idea of what the Christian faith should look like, and then we push and we shove people into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully. In fact, sometimes we do this to ourselves. We have an idea of what our lives should look like as Christians, and so we push and shove ourselves until we fit in the straitjacket we've created for ourselves. But in reality, we've trapped ourselves in the snare of legalism, a false Christianity of our own making. Today, we're going to look at a passage that addresses the issue of legalism, and we're going to see what false and genuine Christianity looks like. As we've been moving through the book of Colossians, we've seen Paul again and again talk about the centrality and supremacy of Jesus in all of our lives and in all the universe. And we've seen that he's been highlighting the supremacy of Christ to counter the relativistic, pluralistic culture that was seeking to syncretize Christianity with Jewish folk Judaism and other mystery religions in the area. It was trying to mix them together. And today, we're going to see Paul give specific warnings against this false teaching. So we'll see this in this passage, he most directly confronts the false teaching that was going on at Colossae. And we'll also be able to see the difference between false religion and genuine Christianity and how we can live rightly in relationship with God. So today, we're going to see 3 points. First, we're going to review a little bit of what was covered last week, because this is the basis for all that Paul is about to say. Second, we're going to see the danger of false religion. And then third, we're going to see what genuine Christianity ought to look like. So open your Bibles up to Colossians 2:16 and read with me in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." Now, before we go any further, we need to notice something here. We need to notice that this verse begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. The word therefore logically connects an idea to that which precedes it. So before we understand verse 16, we need to understand what precedes it. So let's go back to verse 13 to review a little bit. Verse 13, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." These three verses sum up the gospel message. You see how it begins in verse 13? It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." We were dead. Spiritually, we were dead, cut off from relationship with God. And while our bodies were still alive, they were headed towards the state that our souls already were in, death. We had no hope of salvation, no hope of knowing God, because we were sinners deserving of utter condemnation. We had violated God's law. We were unclean. That's why it says we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We were impure and separated from God. But thank God the verse is not in there. Let's read it again. It says in verse 13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." You hear that? God made us alive together with Christ. This is talking about Jesus' resurrection. And I think Jesus' resurrection is one of the least understood things among Christians. Many people think that the point of Christ's resurrection was simply to prove that he was who he said he was, that he was God. But it's much more than that. You see, here it says that God made us alive with Christ. The picture here is that when Jesus died, you died with him. And when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. And when you rose with him, you rose to a new kind of life, the kind of life that we'll have in eternity, a life of victory and overcoming and freedom, a life lived from a different source in a different kingdom. You've been transferred, as Colossians 1:13. Let's read Colossians 1:13 together. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's not that he will transfer us. No, it's the present tense. He has transferred us. He's already been done. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have new life from a new source. You are a new creation in Christ. And you share in Jesus' victory over sin and death. Now, it might sound strange to you when I say that you rose with Jesus from the dead. But the Bible teaches that when you trust in Jesus, God unites you with Jesus. And when you're united with Jesus, some interesting bookkeeping happens instantly. The balance due on your account is transferred to Jesus. All of your sins and debts you owed to God are instantly wiped out by Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. That's why it says in Colossians 2:13, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your debt is counted as paid for by Jesus. And not only is your account transferred to Jesus, but his account is transferred to you. And all of Jesus' righteousness and his victory over death is instantly applied to you. In fact, Paul starts talking about this victory in the very next verse. He says in verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, when it talks about the rulers and authorities here, it's talking about fallen angels, demonic personalities who exercise influence and control in this fallen world. And what it's saying about them is that on the cross, Jesus stripped them of any weapons. He disarmed them. They can no longer use our guilt to condemn us or accuse us because we're innocent in Christ. They can no longer exercise authority over believers in Jesus because believers have risen with Jesus and stand in victory with him. In fact, look at what it says about them. It says, "He disarmed them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame." NIV says it this way. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Paul here is describing a scene that would have been familiar to first century readers. You see, the Roman Empire was built by conquering others. And when a general would conquer a group of people, he would plunder their property, and those who were not executed were taken captive as prisoners. And then this general would lead these captives back to Rome and parade them through the city to celebrate the glory of Rome and the victory that had just been won. First in this parade would be the Roman general and his honored soldiers. And then would be people playing horns and celebrating and throwing flower petals. And then at the end of the procession, they would parade around the spoils of the victory. They would parade around the gold and precious items that they had taken. And the prisoners that they would be had been taken captive would be led around in chains to disgrace them. And finally, the king who had been conquered would be the last one, would be paraded through the city in chains in utter humiliation. So when it says that Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross, this is the picture that Paul's evoking in people's minds. It's saying that these demonic beings are utterly defeated on the cross. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, just as the Romans made a public spectacle of the people they conquered. Jesus is victorious over Satan and sin and death and all the powers of darkness that accuse us and seek to harm us. And as believers, we share in that victory. That's our first point. We are united with Jesus, the risen King. We are united with Jesus, the risen King. And until you understand this, that through our union with Christ, we've been moved from a place of bondage to victory and from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the victorious, risen, good King. Until you understand that, what follows will not make sense. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here, being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So let's move on and see how Paul applies this. We've established that our union with Christ, because of our union with Christ, we're in a position to understand Paul's specific warnings about the false teaching at Colossae. So the straitjacket has been unlocked. Now we're going to see how we can take it off. So let's move on. And as we move on, what we're going to see is that because we are united with King Jesus, we are free from legalism. Because we're united with King Jesus, we're free from legalism. That's our next point. After you write that down, read with me in verse 16 again. Verse 16 says this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So in this passage, Paul addresses the religious activities that were being imposed upon believers at Colossae. He's describing that ill-fitting jacket that the false teachers were trying to squeeze people into. Now, some of these religious activities were based on Judaism, and some of them were based on the mystery religions in the area. So let's look at them specifically, and as we do, I'm going to draw some parallels to issues in our culture. First, food and drink. Verse 16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. And we know that in New Testament times, eating food sacrificed to idols was an issue of contention. And we also know that certain foods were considered unclean within Judaism. And in our culture, we have certain things that some people consider to be unacceptable for Christians. We all have our hot button issues. When my parents were growing up, their church looked down on dancing and having percussion instruments in church. When their parents were growing up, many Christians thought that going to movies or listening to rock music was sinful. Today, the issues are different. Maybe it's consuming alcohol or smoking cigarettes or getting a tattoo or voting for the wrong party. Whatever it is, we have certain extra-biblical, human-created rules of acceptability. A friend of mine went to a Christian concert, and there was this older guy there with all kinds of tattoos, and he was smoking a cigarette. And my friend was with a few girls, and they were talking to each other, and they said, I can't believe that guy is smoking here. He must not be a Christian. And so my friend walked up to the guy and started talking to him. And it turns out this guy used to be a member of the biker gang, the Hell's Angels. And he was totally open. And he told my friend how he used to run guns for them, how he sold drugs. He was addicted to heroin. He used to beat his wife, and he had abandoned her and their kids so he could go party and live as he wanted to. And then he met Jesus. And his life changed drastically. He got a legitimate job. He'd gotten off drugs. He'd reconciled with his wife, and he was raising his kids to know and love Jesus. And then he said to my friend, he said, "And I'm trying to kick this smoking habit." We've got to be careful that we don't judge others by our own extra-biblical standards. The second religious activity mentioned here is observance, or the lack of observance, of certain holidays. See it there in verse 16? It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Just this past week, we had Halloween, which I don't have to tell you is a point of contention among many Christians. Some consider it to be utterly sinful. Others try to participate in this holiday in a way that's thoughtful and redemptive as they seek to live in this world without being of this world. Other Christians participate it without really thinking about it at all. Let's move on. The third religious activity mentioned in verse 18 is asceticism. Asceticism. This is harsh treatment of the body. NIV translates it as false humility. It may refer to fasting or choosing to go without something or even self-mutilation, which was common among the mystery religions in that area. Fourth is worship of angels. Now, this one sounds kind of foreign to us, but once I explain what's going on, I think you'll find that we have some parallels in our culture. You see, in pagan religions, they would call upon several different deities to try to ward off evil spirits and protect them and give them good luck. And sometimes they would even wear amulets that called upon these spirits. They'd wear amulets that said things like, "Protect me, Zeus, and prosper me, Aphrodite." And as Christianity and Judaism spread, this practice didn't stop. Instead, it morphed. And in fact, in cities right nearby Colossae, archaeologists have found amulets just like this one I'm going to show you. This amulet says, some of it we can't read because it's a little bit garbled out, but what we can read says, "Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael." And all those are names of angels in the Bible and in Jewish tradition. It says, "Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, protect the one who wears this. Holy, 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 angel Araph, flee, O hated one, Solomon pursues you." So these Christians, I don't think, were being tempted to bow down and worship angels. Instead, they were being tempted to depend on angels instead of on God. It wasn't as if they were singing worship songs to angels. Instead, they were depending on and invoking angels. You see this same sort of thing today with people who look to angels. A friend of mine was recently going through a hard time, and a well-meaning family member bought him a book to help him through this hard time. And the title was something like, "Help for Life from the Angel Raphael." You also see the same sort of thing with people who have a Roman Catholic background, who look to Catholic saints or to Mary instead of to Christ. And I think the root cause behind people who depend on angels or saints over God is that they think of the angels and saints as being more accessible and attractive than God is. There's only one God, but there's many angels. So many that we can each have our own private angel devoted to our personal welfare. But the truth is that God is personally interested and involved in your life. As someone who's been raised with Christ from the dead to a life of victory, God is immediately accessible to you. He's present with you. He's with you and he's for you, and you can trust him. God is so powerful and so great that he's able to give each of us attention as if we were the only person that existed. There's no need for an intermediary like an angel. God may use angels, but never ever should you put your trust and dependence upon an angel. They wouldn't want you to do that unless they were a fallen angel. The final religious activity mentioned here involves visions. You see it there in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, the word here in Greek is a technical term that was used of some of the cultic mystery religions in the area. And it referred to this process that somebody would go through before they went to visit a person known as the oracle. And this was the first century equivalent of what today we'd call a psychic or a medium. It was somebody who claimed to be able to give unique spiritual insight or a mystical vision to somebody. And apparently, someone in Colossae had gone through this ceremony and is now going into detail about these visions they'd received. So Paul says, don't depend on visionary or mystical experiences that are not rooted in Christ. So Paul's encouraging the Christians that because they're united with the King Jesus, they are free from legalism. They're free from all these religious activities we described. The issues have changed and morphed, but this is a message that still needs to be heard by us, nonetheless. See, in the Old Testament, the law was was the governing force in the life of God's people. But now in the New Testament, that is no longer what governs us as believers. Look back at verse 14. It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The demands of the law have been fully met and fulfilled in Jesus. And because you're united with Jesus, the demands of the law have been fully met for you. Romans 7:6 says this. It says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. In the new covenant, the law is not what governs the life of believers. Instead, we are governed by our relationship with Jesus through the Spirit. That's why Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The essence of legalism is trusting in religious activity rather than trusting in a person. It's putting our confidence in a practice rather than a person. And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. And that's why I think Christianity is fundamentally not so much a religion as it is a relationship. It's not centered around a list of rules or activities that we do to make us acceptable to God. Instead, it's centered around a Savior who has already made us acceptable completely to God. But sometimes it's easier to depend on a system than a person. Because if we're depending on a system, then we can control and manipulate that system. If we're dealing with a system, it puts us in control. But trusting in Christ means that we are not control. It means that we are fundamentally dependent. So trusting in Christ means we have to give up trusting in a system, and we have to give up on the idea that we can earn something before God and manipulate him to do our will. Nothing you can do can make God love you any more. And nothing you do can make God love you any less. He is God and you are not, so you cannot manipulate him. Now, I need to be clear here that it's not that rules are a bad thing. And it's okay if you choose to refrain from certain activities or to live your life by certain rules. In fact, if you know me, you know that I'm a pretty conservative guy. I have even certain extra-biblical rules that I've set up for myself. I won't allow myself to be in a situation where I'm alone with a girl that's not my wife. And I think there's wisdom in that. I choose not to smoke, and I think there's wisdom in that. The question is not what you do. Rather, it's where is your confidence and what do you impose on others? Is your confidence in religious activities or in the person of Christ? Do you impose your rules on others? Romans 14 talks about this. And in verse 4, it says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." John had been a Christian since he was a child, but he really came to understand his relationship with Jesus in his mid-20s when he went to a college Bible study. He heard people seriously discussing the truths he'd learned as a child, and as he did so, he came to see the gravity of these truths and the difference they ought to make in his life. At first, he embraced the truth of the gospel wholeheartedly. He was excited about his relationship with God, and he was thankful that he'd been forgiven. It was fresh and new, and he was experiencing freedom and authenticity like he'd never had before. But then, after a few months, he started comparing his devotion to Jesus with the devotion of those around him. Particularly, he started hanging out with some Christians who worshipped in a different style than he did and that he was accustomed to. And soon he felt that unless he worshipped in the same way that they did, his worship was wrong or deficient. Then he heard a pastor speaking about the need for radical purity and how Jesus wanted him to be pure. And as he thought about this, he decided he needed to give up watching TV and movies. Then he read a book about prayer, and it challenged him to pray at least 5 times per day, and with a very specific preset list of things. And soon, John's life consisted less of relationship and more of religious activity. He started looking down on others who didn't do the things that he did and didn't live the same way that he did. And he might not ever condemn them in person, but he would quietly disapprove of those who didn't live their Christian lives just like him. He'd become a legalist. He was living by rules rather than a relationship. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If there is an expectation that you've been trying to live up to, and this expectation is wearying or burdensome to your soul, chances are this expectation is not from God. Chances are you're trying to fit into a straitjacket of your own making. So, we are united with the risen King Jesus, and because of this, we're free from legalism. We're free from a system of trying to earn something before God. We've been unlocked from the straitjacket, we've taken it off, and now, what should our life look like? What we're going to see is that instead of trusting in religious practices and activities, we need to trust and hold fast to a person, to Christ. And that's our third point. We must cling to Christ. We must cling to Christ. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 19. It says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." You see that there? Instead of legalism, instead of following a religious system, we are to hold fast or cling to our head. That is Christ. We must cling to Christ, to a person. Now, there's 3 things that we need to say about clinging to Christ. First, look back at verse 13. Verse 13, it says, verse 17. It says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Substance and shadow were prevalent concepts in Greek philosophy, and Paul knew this. In fact, many of you have probably read or heard of Plato's Allegory of the Cave. Plato describes this cave full of prisoners who had been chained to a wall and lived there all their lives with nothing to stare at except a blank wall. And this blank wall was illuminated by the fire that was behind them. And so they've had nothing to stare at but their own shadows and the shadows of one another. They've never seen reality. And that's the picture that Paul's giving here when he says these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When Paul describes the Old Testament rules and laws and regulations as a shadow, that's what he means. The reality, he says, is found in Christ. These rituals and celebrations and laws pointed towards Christ, and Christ fulfills them. That's why in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the reason this is important is because the opposite of legalism is license. That's the view that since we're not under the law, we can just do whatever we want. But that would fail to recognize that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And as we're united with him, our lives begin to fulfill the law more and more. One of the clearest places where this is spelled out is in Romans 6 through 8. But let me read you a few verses from Romans 6 that explains this. Romans 6 verse 1 says this. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." See, as you live in relationship with Jesus, you begin to naturally do things that are at the very heart of the law. As Galatians 5:22 says, our life begins to bear spiritual fruit. Your life begins to exude with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Second thing we need to see here is Christ is our source of life. You see what it calls Christ in verse 19? It calls him our head. This passage is using the analogy of a human body and a body part being connected to a head. And in all of creation, there's a surefire way to make sure that something dies. Detach its head from the rest of it. If there's no head, there's no life. And if you're detached from your head, from Jesus, then you die. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You cut a branch off a tree, it dies. So we need the life-giving connection to Jesus. We need to be connected to our head, to live in relationship with Jesus. And legalism turns this relationship into a religion. And that's the same sort of thing was happening at Corinth. And I want you to hear what Paul says to them at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." For some of us, we need to return to that simple devotion to Jesus. He's our source of life, and if we lose connection with him, we die. Final thing about clinging to Christ is we need to cling to Christ in connection with his body. Look at verse 119 one last time with me. It says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." You see, we're not a body part connected only to a head. We're connected to a body. We're connected to one another. And the way that we grow is as we're knit together with its joints and ligaments. This is talking about the body of Christ, our local body here, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. We grow organically as part of a common work that God is doing among us. The Christian life is not meant to be just you and Jesus on an island. It's meant to be you and Jesus connected to a local body of believers. I've been reading a book on technology and how technology has impacted us. And one of the points it's made is that the invention of the car, the automobile, has transformed the way that the face of Christianity over the past 70 years or so. And the reason for this is that it's given us choices of where we go to church. I live in Marietta. Can you imagine what it would be like to try to go to church here in Temecula if I didn't have a car? I'd have to load up a wagon or a horse with my three kids and my wife and go 10 miles to get to church. That would be crazy. I couldn't do that every week. And so before the invention of the car, people had choices of where they went to church. They were limited by distance. And because of that, people understood what it meant to be committed to a local body of believers. They understood that if you have a problem with someone, you work through that problem like a family, because that's the family you were stuck with. But today, there's little or no commitment to the local body of believers in the minds of many people. In fact, if there's a problem, we can just drive a few miles to a different church. In fact, from week to week, I can go to a different church every single week based on how I'm feeling. And the result of this is that people don't feel a sense of responsibility and commitment to one another. And they miss out on what it means to grow as a church family over extended periods of time. They miss out on what it means to practice the one another commands through thick and thin. And they miss out on establishing deep, honest relationships and instead have a lot of shallow, superficial relationships. A while back, someone approached me who was interested in helping out with our youth ministry. And this was a person I would have loved to have involved in our youth ministry. They have a fun, joyful, vibrant personality. They exude love for Christ. And it was somebody I would want our high school students to be impacted by. But they didn't go to our church, and they didn't intend to. The person's entire family was highly involved in another church. And I would have liked to have said, yeah, come help out. What does it matter what church you go to? We're all Christians. But I knew that that would not be right or healthy for them or for us. So I told them, your first priority needs to be your local church family. You need to find out if their youth needs leaders like you. You need to find ways you can plug in to your church and invest there. Your local church family is your first priority. And so we need to regain a sense of commitment and responsibility to our local church family. And that's part of what it means to cling to Christ. Part of what it means to cling to Christ is to cling to his body, a local body of believers with whom you are growing. So what does genuine Christianity look like? It means that we cling to Jesus, to a person, not a set of religious activities. It means that we cling to him as the fulfillment of the law and as our source of life. And it means we cling to him in connection with his body. We are united with the risen King Jesus. And because of that, we're free from legalism. We need to remember that so we're not tempted to put on a straitjacket that we've been freed of. So let's cling to Christ over any religious activity, and let's cling to him together as a body of believers, as a church. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us, and you have risen from the dead, conquering sin and death and evil, and thank you so much that we share in that resurrection. Lord, that we stand in victory with you, and we are no longer subject to the law, that it has no sway over us. And Lord, I pray that for each of us in this room, you'd help us to live our lives in a dynamic relationship with you. Lord, that you'd strip away the things that we've added to our relationship with you that come in between our relationship with you. And Lord, that we would cling to you above all else. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask that you would grow us together as a family that loves you and is trying to seek to honor you and to cling to you with everything within us. We love you and praise you, and pray that you'd bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.